Thank you again to James for bringing those announcements to us. Now, can we please take our Bibles? We're turning to the book of Acts on the chapter 4. Acts in the chapter 4. Acts 4 and the verse 1. The word of God says, "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that the rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, By what power, or by what name have ye done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And behold, the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them, is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them, and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them, because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing was showed. Amen. We'll end at verse 22. And we know, of course, that God will bless the public reading of his word to our hearts today. I want to speak to you this morning about the name of Jesus Christ. The name of Jesus Christ. Both our hymns, the children's chorus, and our hymn this morning have focused in on the name of Jesus. And really, it's all in the name of Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. That's why we stand here. That's why we come together, because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. It is true that there are some names in life that carry more weight and more authority than other names. And maybe some people will laugh a little bit about it now, but in times gone by, perhaps the name of the Prime Minister or the name of the President of the United States of America carried much weight and much authority. And it doesn't matter what we think about the individuals. It doesn't matter what you or I think about whoever that office holder is at that time, whether we think good about them or bad about them. The office and the name of the office carries authority and carries responsibility. If you were trying to get into 10 Downing Street, the name of the Prime Minister would carry you through the door. The name of the Prime Minister would take you to where you needed to get to. Whether it's one individual or another, the name has authority and it has power. I can give you a practical example of this, not in relation to a Prime Minister or a President, but I remember on one occasion, maybe going back maybe 10 years now, planning to book a short break to celebrate our wedding anniversary. And the hotel that I intended to book to go to, whenever I priced it, the price was exorbitant. It was very high. And I know some of you are looking at me and saying, but isn't she worth it? And of course she is. But I probably couldn't afford it. But I intended to book this, and the price was very steep. And I was speaking to a friend of mine, and they said to me, look, give this person a call, because this person's one of the managers in the hotel. And if you phone him and you tell him that I told you to phone, see what he can do. And I phoned him, and I gave him the call, and I mentioned my friend's name, and once that happened, the price dropped almost in half. And that name carried more weight and more authority than I had. And I was able to book the hotel break, and that got me off the hook for another wee while. That name had more sway in that circumstance than I did. And we think about the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We think about names in Scripture. We think about people that we read about in Scripture, and perhaps we find ourselves particularly drawn towards them for our own reasons. We think about the Old Testament heroes that are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, those heroes of the faith. We think about Moses, and when we think about Moses, we think about the authority that he had through the Lord. Or we think about Abraham and the authority that his name carried through the Lord, or Noah, or whoever it might be. And we think about their name, and instinctively when we think about Noah, that conjures up an image in our mind of the story of that person's life. Or we think about David, and it conjures up images of what happened in his life. But there is a name that's higher than any other, and that's the name of Jesus. There's a name that has more power than any other, and it's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you come to the early chapters of the book of Acts, you'll find that there's great emphasis placed upon the name of Jesus Christ. Not the person specifically, but the name of Jesus Christ. In fact, when you come to the early chapters of the book of Acts, you'll find that five occasions in the book of Acts, it will specifically refer to the name of Jesus Christ. Now that phrase, the name of Jesus Christ, only appears six times in Scripture. But five of them are in the book of Acts. Three of them are found in the first four chapters of the book of Acts. There's power in the name of Jesus. There's authority in the name of Jesus. I was thinking about this as I thought about the fact that this evening we're embarking upon this 2 weeks of gospel mission. And we've done all that we can do, humanly speaking. We've carried out all of the planning. We have done all that we can to try and invite people in, and the literature has gone out into the various villages and towns round about, and we know that over 1,000 homes have received literature through the door. We know that other people have had literature placed into their hands personally. There's many people have been invited in. We've engaged in a sustained period of prayer over the past number of weeks and not months with our early morning prayer meeting and our own private times. And in this past week, we've had a week of prayer, praying that the Lord would move. We've done much. But I think it's important that as we come to our first meeting of the mission this evening, it's important for us to remember that anything that happens in this mission, anyone who trusts Christ in this mission, anyone who comes back to the Lord from a cold and a dark place where they've wandered away from the Lord, anyone who comes back in this mission, it will only happen if God moves in this place. See, we depend upon Him. We're not depending upon our own efforts. And I want us this morning, in light of that reality, to think about the Lord Jesus Christ, to think about the name of Jesus Christ, to think about the power that's in His name. Because everything that we are engaged in at any time should be about Him. And it should be about His glory. And bringing glory unto the name of our Savior. So just to set a little bit of context, the book of Acts is the first book of New Testament church history. It records for us the initial work and indeed the response that there was to the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ as He had sent them out on that great commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel. The Savior had sent them out. And He told them to go and preach. To preach the gospel. To preach the good news. And you come into the book of Acts after you've read the four gospels, and this book itself provides us with a clear picture and compelling evidence of the fact that the gospel is offered to all of mankind, and it's not just for the Jew. The book of Acts is known as a transitional book because it identifies and it defines for us the commencement of the transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. It shows to us the birth of the church. You find that in Acts chapter 2. And it very clearly outlines for us that the church is not Israel, and Israel is not the church. The church is a completely new body in Christ Jesus. One Bible commentator says that the book of Acts depicts a new covenant's practical outworking in the life of the church. And we are the New Testament church. Today, as we gathered here, we are the New Testament church. And that should challenge us. When we think about this move from the old to the new, and we think about the message of the gospel that we have because of what Christ has done, and we think about that commission to go and to preach the gospel and to tell all people about our Savior, there's a challenge there for us. Because our lives should demonstrate the same practical outworking of Christ's new covenant as what we see when we read in the early chapters of the book of Acts. There should be that evidence in our lives as believers of what we see here in these early chapters. And in our reading this morning, we read about the Apostle Peter and John, in fact. And Peter here particularly finds himself in a position where he has to justify his ministry. Look at verse 7 from the passage that we read. It says, "When they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have ye done this?'" And you see the emphasis there. It's upon the name. By what name have ye done this? And they have come along to Jesus, or to Peter, and they've said to him, "Who is this? Whose power have you got? Or what name are you doing this in?" These are the religious leaders in Jerusalem. You'll see that it's Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and certain of their kindred, and those who were gathered together, the religious leaders. The same religious leaders who had rejected the person of Christ. The same religious leaders who had illegally tried the Lord Jesus Christ. The same religious leaders who had sought to see him crucified. And now they have Peter and John in their power, and they're seeking to question them, the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. When they ask Peter this question, some of us, when we look at this, and we maybe would think, well, what would I say in that situation? What would I do when they hold me in captivity and they come along and they ask me, by what name have you done this? And Peter doesn't shrink away from it. Peter sees the gilt-edged opportunity. He doesn't miss out here. And he takes this opportunity to declare who his Lord is. From verse 8 down to verse 12, it says, "Then Peter," and here's the key point as to why Peter was able to be so strong. And this has been on my mind for a couple of weeks. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, 'Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Peter's in captivity. And they've come and they've questioned him. And they've put this point to him. And in those verses that we've just read, what we see is a man filled with the Holy Ghost, under the authority of the Holy Spirit, who powerfully proclaims the name of Jesus Christ in all of its fullness. "By the name of Jesus Christ, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." Peter wasn't afraid. He wasn't fearful of what they could do to him. He took his stand. And he was very faithful to the truth of the gospel. John Phillips tells us in his Bible commentary that everything in their surroundings should have overawed these two peasants. They were standing in the nation's supreme court, facing the nation's richest, ablest, educated, and powerful men. They should have stood there, mumbling apologetically. Instead, they stood as those who had an ultimatum to present. You see, the power, humanly speaking, lay with Annas and with Caiaphas and with all of those who stood with them. Humanly speaking, the power was on their side. But spiritually speaking, The power was with Peter and John, and they were able to proclaim the name of Jesus. You see, there's power in the name of Jesus Christ. And I want us this morning to bear that in mind as we engage in the work that we engage in over the next 2 weeks, because the work that we engage in with a gospel mission is not a physical work, and it's not an academic work, and it's not an intellectual work. The work that we engage in is a spiritual work. It's the work that we have to engage in under the power of the Holy Spirit, going forward with the message, with the authority of the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want us to bear that in mind, that our work is pointing souls to Jesus. That's what we're here to do. That's our purpose with the gospel mission, to point people to Jesus Christ. It's not our work to save souls. We can't do that. It's our work to lift high the name of Jesus, and then God does the rest. I want you to notice three things about the name of Jesus Christ this morning. I want you to see, first of all, the undeniable integrity of his name. Look at verse 11. It says here, "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner." The undeniable integrity of the name of Jesus Christ. Peter tells the rulers in Jerusalem and the elders of Israel that Christ is the stone that was set at naught of them. Now I want you to picture this scene just for a moment as it plays out in our mind's eye. Peter makes this declaration to them. These men who are questioning Peter were instrumental in crucifying Jesus. These men who questioned Peter were those who had sought his crucifixion. Over in John chapter 19 and verse 6, it shows us that these very men were the ones who incited the crowd as they stood there around Pilate's hall. And as they were gathered there, and it says, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out. The chief priests and officers, Annas and Caiaphas and Alexander and John and all of these people who were gathered there with the high priest and along with the chief priest, they cried out saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" They were instrumental in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. They wanted him to be gone. And by the time we come to Acts chapter 4, the passage we've read this morning, as far as they were concerned, he was gone. You see, they had seen him crucified. They had seen him die. And yet here we have this, in their eyes, a poor, uneducated fisherman. In fact, in verse 13 it tells us they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. In other words, they were uneducated. And this fisherman, Peter, is standing there. And as far as they're concerned, he's uneducated. And he says, "You crucified him. It was you who put him on a cross. But here's the thing, God raised him from the dead." And not only did God raise him from the dead, but you see the things that are happening now. These miracles, like the healing of the impotent man that we read about in Acts chapter 3, which was what instigated this whole event. That miracle was taking place in the name of Jesus Christ, the one who they thought was gone, the one who they had crucified. And then just to top it all off, Peter quotes the Psalms to the religious leaders. And they're looking at him thinking he's just a fisherman. He's uneducated. Who does he think he is? He's quoting the Psalms to us, because that's what verse 11 is. Acts chapter 4 verse 11 is Psalm 118 verse 22. "The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner." Psalm 118 verse 22. And he's coming to them and he's pointing them to what they know. He's pointing them to something that they should have known. He's telling them that he is the stone. Jesus Christ is the stone. The image of the stone was not something that they would have been unfamiliar with. They would have come across this many times in their studies of Scripture. They knew, of course, that the rock was a symbol of God. And we find that in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4, where it says, "He is the rock, his work is perfect." Over in Daniel chapter 2, in verse 34 and verse 45, they would have understood that the prophecy was there, and it talked about a stone cut out without hands. And it speaks there, of course, prophetically about Messiah and about his future kingdom on earth. Now that's a prophecy that's yet to be fulfilled. It's something that we will examine in more detail in the midweek Bible study in coming months. The stone represents the one who would bring to an end the kingdoms described in Nebuchadnezzar's dream when he establishes his kingdom, his millennial kingdom. The image there of the stone represents Messiah. And yet the Jews had subsequently rejected the very one who they were waiting for. They rejected the Lord. They hadn't recognized him. And Peter tells them that in verse 11 when he says, "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders." Think about this statement of Peter. And we see the position that the Lord Jesus Christ has, the position that he holds by right. He's the chief cornerstone. Now, I'm not a builder. But the idea of the chief cornerstone, I understand, is derived from the first stone set in the construction of a foundation. And it's a fundamental stone because all of the other stones and everything else will be set in reference to it. It's a reference point, as it were. It determines the position and the integrity of the whole building. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ does for the church. He is our touchstone. He is our reference point. He is our chief cornerstone. And Peter speaks about Christ here in that role. And what he's doing in essence is he's saying to these religious leaders, he's saying, do you see everything that's being done now? Everything that's happening. It's happening in the name of the one who you crucified. But he is still the chief cornerstone, even though you crucified him. Because God raised him from the dead. And these miracles are happening in his name and through his work. You see, you have to understand what was going on here. There was, in a sense, a power struggle. The gospel of Jesus Christ was new wine. It's described as that. And these old Judaistic priests, they couldn't understand it. They couldn't take it in. It was like pouring the new wine into the old wineskin of Judaism. And the wineskins just burst at the seams because they couldn't cope with it. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified by them. Because he threatened their status quo. He threatened what they wanted. They'd rejected him. But Peter here declares him. And Peter says that the Lord Jesus Christ is of all importance, of fundamental importance in the faith of those who seek to please God. He's the one upon whom the church is built. It's not built upon ritual. He's not built upon their sacrifices. The sacrifices were just a shadow of the substance, and the substance is Christ. It's not built upon effort. The church isn't built upon good works. The church isn't built upon our activities. And I think sometimes we can lose sight of that even today. We can think if we're busy and we're doing this and this and this, that's enough. That's not the church. The church is built upon Jesus Christ, upon his finished work, and it is empowered by his Holy Spirit, and there's power in his name. See, it's Jesus who's the one who told Peter himself that he would build his church upon the rock. And the rock is Christ himself. When Peter stood here in this judgment hall on this day, and he's been held captive and he's been asked this question, I'm sure Peter remembered that day when the Lord said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Because that was the day that Peter had been told by the Lord and had been given the keys of the kingdom. From that day forward, Peter and the apostles, they were to go out and to proclaim that Christ was the only way of salvation, and so they did. And that's what Peter does here. When he's questioned, when he's challenged here, he tells them that it's Jesus Christ who brings salvation. That is the commission. Beloved, this morning, that commission has passed to us. That is our commission now, to continue to spread the message of the gospel. And that is why we have gospel meetings. That is why we preach the gospel. That's why we're having a mission. That's why we do the open air. Because we have a commission to preach the gospel, to tell people about Jesus. In Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16, and we don't have time to turn to it, but we read there about the characteristics of this stone that Peter talks about in Acts 4 and 11. It tells us there that the stone is tried and tested. It tells us that the stone is precious. It tells us that it's a cornerstone. And of course, as Peter has identified here, Christ has been tried and tested. Christ was tempted, wasn't he, by the devil? He was taken out into the wilderness and he was tested. And those three temptations were placed before the Lord Jesus Christ by the devil. And what happened? The Lord Jesus Christ came through that temptation unblemished. Still the sinless, spotless one. The Lord Jesus Christ was tested in Gethsemane. You'll remember that he cried out when he prayed to his Father and he said, "If it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Do you remember that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood? He was in agony as he knew what lay ahead. He was tested in his humanity, but yet he pressed on with determination. The Lord Jesus Christ was tested and tried. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered death and he suffered the punishment, the wrath of God poured out upon him because of our sin and for our sin. And yet, those of us who were saved this morning, if we're truly thankful, we can say hallelujah, because he came through that victorious and he's defeated death. And he's done it for us. He's tested and tried. Is he precious? Isaiah says that he's precious. He's precious indeed. He's precious to the Father. In Matthew 3 and verse 17, we read there that it says that the Father spoke and he said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He's precious to the Father. He's precious to those who have been saved, or at least he should be precious to us. The hymn writer penned those words, "Precious to me, precious is he, Jesus shall ever be precious to me." And we can sing those words, but do we mean them? We can sing those words, but is that the reality of our lives? He's precious. And then, of course, as we've already talked about, he's the head of the corner. What do we have here? What we have is, in absolutely no doubt, that Peter is telling the religious leaders, Jesus is the Messiah. And what's being done is being done in his name. As one writer once said this, he says, "Find the body of that Jew and Christianity crumbles into ruins." You see, if they could find the body of Jesus, everything falls apart. But they'll never find the body of Jesus. It will not be found, but one day it shall be revealed in great glory. Hallelujah. It will not be found, because our Savior is risen. And he's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's seated there as a Prince and a Savior and as our Advocate and as our great High Priest. But here's the thing. He won't always sit on that seat. Because soon, and we have to believe that it's very soon, he'll rise up from that seat at the right hand of the Father. And he'll step out into the air to call his church unto himself. And we're ready to go. If you're saved, you're ready to go. But there are others who aren't. And we have a commission to tell them. That's why we preach the gospel. His name is a name of undeniable integrity. But secondly, we see that his name is a name of undeniable authority. Look at verse 12. Peter says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Peter moves from the stone and now declares the Savior. And he focuses our minds again in this verse on the name of Jesus. "For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." He focuses our minds upon what that name can do. And Peter makes that declaration that there's no salvation in any other. He reminds them of the name. The name, what is it? It's Jesus. What does it mean? It means Savior. He is Savior. In chapter 3 and chapter 4 of Acts, the emphasis is very clearly placed upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is Savior. As Warren Wiersbe, who wrote these words, he says, "The name of the Lord Jesus has all authority behind it, for he is the Son of God. His name is above every name, and he deserves our obedience and our worship." That's the truth. Look at verse 7. We referred to it at the start. It says, "When they set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?'" They asked Peter a question, and he was given an open goal. An open goal now. Used to be whenever I was younger and I could play football, I'd have been fairly certain that I wouldn't miss an open goal. But nowadays I've got older and I'm fairly certain that there's a good chance I would miss an open goal. But Peter doesn't miss the open goal here. Peter takes the opportunity that's placed before him and he declares this authority of the name of Jesus. And as he goes through what he's declaring, he comes to this crucible point. He says, neither is there salvation in any other. For there's none other name under heaven given among men. He speaks about the authority. He says that Jesus is the only way of salvation. And he's telling them something. I think when you read through the book of Acts, what you actually find is that I believe that these priests, some of them knew who Jesus was, but they weren't prepared to accept him. I honestly do believe that because it tells us in Acts 10 and 43, it says, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. All the prophets give witness to him. These men, these priests and high priests, they were scholars of the law. They knew the prophets inside out. They were well acquainted with the writings of the prophets. They would have been well versed about the prophetic teachings about the Messiah. Now, we don't have time to turn to any of those. I'm going to give you four references, and you can look at them later and see for yourself. These men would have known Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 clearly points to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior and Messiah. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 to 26, clearly points to the Lord Jesus Christ. Zechariah 13 and verse 1. Malachi 4 and verse 2. That's just four. And these men would have known these verses. They would have known these Old Testament scriptures. And they all prophesied about a person. And they all prophesied about what would take place. And the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled those prophecies. And because he fulfilled those prophecies, he was the fulfillment of the law. But they wouldn't accept him. They wouldn't accept him. Well, why would they not accept him? Well, I'll tell you what I think. I think it's because they wanted a king. They wanted a military ruler to rid them of the Roman oppressors. They wanted somebody who would come in and declare himself with great power and authority and all the rest of it. They didn't want somebody who they perceived to be just a nobody from nowhere. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? As far as they were concerned, he was from nowhere. He was a nobody. He wasn't important. Not only did they want a king, they wanted their works. They wanted all of these rules and these regulations that they had established. And in a legalistic manner, they wanted to be able to follow those things. And they thought that that was enough to deal with their separation from God. But God wants nothing to do with their works. He wanted faith. He demands faith. He requires faith in his blessed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. John 14 and 6, and we quote it often in the Gospel. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. They wouldn't accept that. They refuse to accept that. And it is often the same today that people don't want Jesus. And they don't want Jesus because he would interfere with their life. He would interfere with how things are going for them in life. He would interfere with their social lives. He would interfere with their prosperity, perhaps. He would interfere with their business practices or whatever it might be. But for us as believers, we have to come to the realization that Jesus Christ is all that we need. He is all we need. And I think sometimes even for us as Christians, and whatever I say here to us as Christians, I add myself in this. We try to satisfy ourselves with things. And we can all do that. And if we don't get them, we feel unsatisfied. Do you know what that is? That's a Jesus and mentality. Jesus and. And we shouldn't have a Jesus and mentality as Christians. We ought to be satisfied with Jesus only. That's all we need. The whole situation with Peter and John came about because they had healed a lame man who was sitting at the gate of the temple. And there's a wonderful picture here. This lame man had sat there, and we read in verse 22, he was above 40 years old. He'd sat there for at least 40 years. Sitting at the gate of the temple, and these religious leaders, priests and the high priests and whoever, all of these religious people, as they went past, and they were basing their life upon their efforts and their works and everything else, and as they went past, they had nothing for him. Perhaps maybe a meal, or perhaps a coin or two on the way in. But that was all they had for him. They had no hope for him. But faith in the name of Jesus Christ did something eternal for him, something lasting for him. He was healed. He was healed, why? Because he believed. It was faith in the name of Christ. In Acts 3:16 it tells us, and his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong. You see, the name represents salvation. The name represents the work of Christ. The name of Jesus has power and has all authority. And we look to him today for our daily living, for everything. We depend upon him as the one who has saved us. We depend upon him now as believers, as he is the one who intercedes for us. You see, we know of Christ that he sits at God's right hand. And we can't enter into his presence in our own merits. We can't come into the throne room of heaven bringing our own works and our own efforts. We can only come in the merits of Christ, coming through his name. That's why we pray in the name of Christ. Because it's his merits. Over in Ephesians chapter 2, we read about that. And we don't have time to read it, but in verse 18, the verse says, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit into the Father." Through him, through his name, and through his work. We have access because his name has authority with his Father. We depend upon his authority. Because it's an authority which the Father will not refuse and will not reject. We see the undeniable integrity of his name, the undeniable authority of his name. And then finally, and very quickly, we see our undeniable responsibility in his name. From verse 15 down to verse 20, we see here that as we read that Peter and John have stood and they've been filled with the power of the Holy Spirit and they've spoken with boldness and they've confounded the intellectuals of the Sanhedrin. And I want to say something here. They were intellectual. They were intellectual minds. They knew the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures inside out. These were intelligent men. And Peter and John, as we read in the verse, they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. And yet they marveled in verse 13. They marveled. And they took knowledge of them. Why did they take knowledge of them? Because they'd been with Jesus. And that's what counted. These intellectuals had a head knowledge. But Peter and John, they had more than that. They had a heart knowledge of Jesus. And that's so much more important. This whole situation caused great concern to the council. Indeed, they were so concerned that they wanted to deal with everything behind closed doors. It says in verse 15, "But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves." They cleared the room. These men were put on the spot and they didn't know what to do. So they cleared everybody out of the room and they closed the doors and they conferred among themselves. And as they conferred among themselves from verse 16 down, you can see they didn't know what to do. They said, "What shall we do to these men?" They couldn't deny that a miracle had taken place, for that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them as manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. But then they go on. They say, "But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." You see, the evidence was there. And they were uncertain about what was going on. But they still wouldn't accept the name of Jesus, no matter what evidence was brought before them. "We threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." And they called them in. In verse 18 it says, "They commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus." In essence, what we have here is a council. Religious people. They wanted nothing to do with Jesus. They had seen in a very short space of time that the local church in Jerusalem had just flourished. It had grown from 120 people to 5,000 people in one city. And in the city of Jerusalem, as it had grown to 5,000, these religious leaders, they were losing their power with the people. They had lost authority with the people. And as far as they were concerned, this has to stop. What did they do? They tried to ban the name of Jesus. They tried to ban the preaching of the gospel. Now here's the application for us. We face a similar situation today. And we're being told that we can't live out our faith. And we've even seen that this week with the teacher in the school up in County Antrim making a small gesture regarding the immoral actions of a government that is legislating for murder under the guise of choice. And we looked at that last Lord's Day. Not teacher. Even before she went before a board of governors because of what had happened, that teacher was submitted to trial by media. It was on the news. It was on the Nolan Show. It was on all of these things. Even the principal of the school was engaging in that trial by media with his public statements before the teacher was brought before the board of governors. And everybody was effectively saying she needs to be silenced. We're not allowed, or at least society doesn't want to allow us, to tell the truth about the Word of God for fear that we may offend people. And that's the cry that goes up. I remember putting a scripture reference on the screensaver on my computer and work. Now, just the reference, not the verse, just the scripture reference on my computer and work about 10 years ago. And I was told by a senior member of staff who came into the office and saw it on the computer, he said, you need to remove that because if somebody sees that, they might be offended. It's just a scripture reference. Didn't even have the words of the verse in it. That was 10 years ago. Nowadays, I wouldn't even have got a warning. I probably would have been brought before a disciplinary because we're not allowed to do anything like that anymore, certainly in a public sector perspective. And we're being told that we cannot speak about our faith. It's exactly what's happening here in Acts chapter 4. You see, and I often say it from this pulpit, there is nothing new under the sun. And why does this happen? It happens very simply because the devil will do whatever it takes to stop people hearing about Jesus, because he's the Savior of sinners. There's power in the name of Jesus. What was the response of Peter and John as we finish here? It's a lesson to us all in verse 20. Say, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. In other words, you're not silencing us. We will continue to speak in the name of Christ. The question for us today is, what would happen if we were put in this position? How would we respond? Would we speak the words that Peter and John have spoken? Would we have that faith to believe that God would help us and would strengthen us? Because that's what we ought to do with the help of the Lord. And I know that's not easy. I know it's a challenge today, but we who are saved, we have a responsibility. We have a need to demonstrate our love for Him by sharing the truth of the gospel with others. Now, I want you to get this point. I'm not saying that anybody should set out to deliberately be disobedient to employers. Scripture is clear for us that we render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But we render unto God the things that are God's. And if the powers that be will dictate that the believer should do or promote something that's morally wrong or something that's spiritually wrong, or if they try to silence us from our testimony and from what Christ has done for us, then we have to draw the line at that point. Peter effectively here threw their command back at them. You see, while humanly speaking, he was under their authority, spiritually speaking, he's under a greater authority. He was under the authority of the one who has undeniable integrity. Peter wasn't going to deny his responsibility to the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember who we're talking about here. Peter had denied the Lord before. He had denied the Lord 3 times in 1 night. He wasn't going to make that mistake again. And what a mighty work was done. We all need to learn from this and accept the responsibility placed upon us. And in the very immediate future, we have a great opportunity over the next 2 weeks as God will help us. Let's ask Him to give us opportunities to invite others in under the sound of the gospel. Let's ask Him for the help to take those opportunities. And then we leave the rest with Him. Because He's God. And He does the saving. Because there's power in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to sing our closing hymn. Oh, how sweet the glorious message. The words will come up on the screen just now. And we'll stand to sing. We'll maybe just sing the first and the last verse, please, for the sake of time.